So today we will look at what we call the last great day. It's called the eighth day in Scripture. But before we do, I'd like to briefly review the entire Holy Day plan. And I would like to do so by way of the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, it is the unfolding of God's plan after all. And so it's not surprising that we find the Holy Day plan revealed in this book. So if you turn with me to Revelation, the fifth chapter, Revelation chapter 5, and this is when John has a vision in heaven. He's called to come up here. And in a vision, he goes up to heaven, and he's about to see things that are lying ahead for the human race. He's about to see the mysteries of the future. He's about to see the unfolding of God's plan. In chapter 5, in verse 1, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." Now, John undoubtedly knew that whatever was in that scroll and whatever was symbolized by those seals constituted the secrets of the future. He knew that he could see, if once those seals were stripped away, the unfolding of God's plan. So you can imagine how upset he was when he learned that there was nobody there who was qualified to strip away the seals. He says in verse 4, "So I wept much." He was in distress. He wanted to see it. There he was, about to see it, and he finds out nobody's qualified, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and on the four of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So as it turns out, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is a lamb. And not only a lamb, but the Greek indicates a lambkin, or a little lamb, and one that is still bearing in its body the sacrificial wounds. Undoubtedly, John could see the blood on its body, could see the sacrificial wound in his flesh. So what is this? What does your mind automatically go to here? You know, any commentary. I think you can pick up any commentary, regardless of the author, regardless of his theological background, and they'll all tell you the same thing. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking Passover. And of course, that is precisely what is intended here. Jesus Christ is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And it is in him that God's whole plan of redemption is based, and it depends upon him. So here he is as the head of all revelation, and as the one through whom God's redemptive purpose will unfold through the history of humankind. So we have right away the Passover being reflected here. And while the book of Revelation doesn't make direct mention or allusions to the days of unleavened bread, it's important to realize that in ancient times the Passover was considered an entire seven-day feast. The Passover, followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread, was all considered one feast. Because, after all, I think it's safe to say that unless the Israelites had sacrificed that lamb, unleavened bread was pointless. They had to obey God and had to do that in order to have deliverance from the death angel and ultimately to leave Egypt. So here we have the first festival of the holy year, if you want to call it that. The first festival of God's holy day festivals depicted right here, and it's depicted as, and it depicts Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, some other interesting things begin to unfold as we turn the pages through the book of Revelation. Go over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, here's something else the Apostle John sees, and this reminds us of yet another event that is connected with the Holy Day. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. What does that make you think of? You know, in Revelation 14, these are called the first fruits. And elsewhere, the book of Ephesians, we're told that we're sealed with the Spirit of promise. So the sealing with the Holy Spirit here takes place. And not only were these 144,000 from the tribes of Israel sealed as the first fruits in this end-time harvest, we find yet another group with them. Continuing in verse 9, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. This is talking about the Gentile nations. And you know, it's interesting that on the day of Pentecost, it was Jews from all nations on the earth that were gathered there at Jerusalem and who were converted when the Holy Spirit was given. And here you see the same pattern, don't you, of how in the early church it began with Israelites, specifically with Jews, and then later the Gentiles were added. The same pattern here is in the end time with 144,000 Israelites followed by the other nations, a great number from the other nations. So this tells us about Pentecost, doesn't it? The Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Harvest. And there's something interesting here I don't want to call your attention to. It says in verse 15, it says, therefore there before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Now some people use this as proof of going to heaven, because it does say that they're before the throne, doesn't it? Well, this is not talking about location, it's talking about relationship. You know, when we come here together at God's feasts and his holy days, we've come before him, don't we? We're before his throne. Now, if you want to see proof that these people are not heaven, all you have to do is look at chapter 9 and verse 4. When the fifth trumpet sounds and the locusts, symbolizing the forces of evil, are turned loose upon the earth. Verse 4 says, they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Now, what's the point of saying harm only the ones who don't have the seal if those who do have the seal are off up in heaven? There's no point, is there? So these people are on the earth in the end time, the 144,000 and the great multitude. It's a future Pentecost. So here again we see God's revelation, his plan of redemption as expressed through the holy days, unfolding even here in the book of Revelation. Now quickly over to Revelation chapter 11. Chapter 11. And remember that there are seven trumpets that are described in this book. Chapter 11 and verse 15 speaks of the seventh trumpet. It says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Speaking of the messianic reign that was prophesied in the Old Testament, speaking of the reign of Jesus Christ that he promised, that he would come back to this earth and that he would take the throne and he would rule. And of course he promises that his saints would rule with him. So this is something that happens within that period of time symbolized by the seventh trumpet. And of course we're reminded of the Feast of Trumpets, aren't we, which pictures the return of Jesus Christ. The second coming of Christ is further described in chapter 19. I won't take the time to read all of that. But from verses 11 through verse 16, we see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returning on a white horse and conquering the nations. And this is the beginning of the messianic reign. Now then, in chapter 20, after the second coming of Christ, here we see another event that reminds us of yet another holy day. In fact, the next holy day, after trumpets. Chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Which holy day pictures the binding of Satan? The Day of Atonement. And what is the purpose of the binding of Satan? It is in order that God's plan of reconciliation for the whole world might be carried out without this horrendous obstacle in the way. So when the devil is removed, then the true at-one-ment with the whole world can begin to occur. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, verse 3, and shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he might be released for a little while. And then he says, he continues on in his description of what is going to happen during this general period. And we're reminded of yet another feast. It's the one we've observed this week, the one we finished last evening as the sun went down. And we've heard about the meaning of the feast all week, the Feast of Tabernacles. We've heard about it all week. We have seen how that it not only reminds us that we're tabernacling in these fleshly dwellings, these temporal dwellings, but that we look to that city that has foundations, the city whose builder and maker is God, and how that the Feast of Tabernacles pictures the millennial reign. And look at what we have here in verse 4. He says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's where we get the word millennium. It means 1,000. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And of course, as we've said all week, this is depicted by the Feast of Tabernacles. And then he says, but the rest of the dead did not live again till the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 5, interestingly speaking of those people who reign with Christ, when they rise, he calls it, this is the first resurrection. Something important to keep in mind, because a first resurrection indicates that there is at least one other, doesn't it? Indicates that there must be some other resurrection at some other period. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's an exciting, there's some exciting possibilities come out of that, don't they? The thought of what we might be doing, because this is talking about the resurrection of those who are in Christ, not the rest of the world, but those who are in Christ, those who are true Christians, members of the true church of God, will reign with Christ for 1,000 years upon this earth. Now then, with all of this in mind, and keeping in mind also that, as you see, the festivals and holy days picture the various aspects of the salvation of man, don't they? Not the destruction, but the salvation of man. And even though you have one that includes the binding of Satan, the object is still God's reconciliation with man, isn't it? So the holy days are about salvation, and I think it's important to keep that in mind as we consider the meaning of this day, because a great many people in the world have no idea. And this is a question that comes up over and over again, and in fact it was one that was in my mind many years ago before I became a member of the church. And when I came to understand the meaning of this day, I think that probably had more of a profound effect upon me than perhaps anything else. Because it finally answered the questions. What about all those teeming masses who have lived and died and never heard the name of Jesus Christ? The Bible is clear. It tells us that there's only one name under heaven whereby men are saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. And that message must be heard. It's not something that God simply implants in the hearts of pagans based upon the little bit of truth that they might have that might have been handed down from some previous time before it became so corrupted. The Bible tells us that there is only one name, and that name is Jesus Christ, and it is through him and him alone that we are saved. But what about all those others? And what about all those who have been taught wrong things about Jesus? Those who grew up in traditions and didn't have the truth about what the Bible says about Jesus Christ and his plan of salvation. What about them? You know, these were things that plagued me for years before I came into the church. But I believe that this holy day, the one we're observing today, gives us some clues. Gives us some clues. It doesn't paint the whole picture and tell us precisely how everything will be, but it gives some very important clues as to what about the question, what about the rest of the dead? Before we continue in Revelation, let's go back to Leviticus 23 for just a moment. Leviticus 23. And here we see, of course, all of the holy days mentioned. Let's drop down to where it begins to describe the Feast of Tabernacles in verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Now then, he continues through verse 43 describing the Feast of Tabernacles, but I want you to notice what seems to be something, a couple of sentences that are kind of tucked within or sandwiched between all this description about the Feast of Tabernacles. You almost get the impression that this was an afterthought. I don't think it is, but you almost get that impression. He says, "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation." Well, wait a minute, he just says that the Feast of Tabernacles is 7 days. Other places he says the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast at the end of the year, the Feast of Harvest is a 7 day festival. And here he says, "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." And then he mentions the eighth day again in the latter part of verse 39. And that's it. It is mentioned a couple of other places in Scripture, but we're not told very much about it, are we? We're just told that, oh, by the way, there's another sacred assembly. It follows the Feast of Tabernacles. It's on the eighth day. You know, it's like God is telling us, once we understand the meaning of the various festivals and holy days, it's like God is saying, but wait a moment, you know, the Messianic reign, after the Messianic reign, there is yet something else that has to be done. Something else. After the conclusion of this period of beautifying and restoring the earth, and after God's reconciliation with mankind upon the earth, for those who are left after the tribulation period, says there's something else to be done. And I think that's what he's telling us here by saying, keep this sacred assembly on the eighth day. In other words, at the end of the feast. I should say the end of the millennium. After the millennium, there is one more step in God's plan for what? Salvation. Again, the holy days, as we see over and over, portray the salvation of man. Not the destruction, not the elimination, but the salvation of human beings. So what is it? There's a little clue in that, I believe, isn't there? That this day has something to do with salvation. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20 and see what is said here. Revelation chapter 20, continuing to read. We'll skip over the future loosing of Satan, which he will be only bound once again after the final rebellion at the end of the millennium. But reading in verse 11, speaking of that period after the millennium, when the rest of the dead will then live again, says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." That's the rest of the dead that John had previously mentioned. "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." Is there a clue here? Why the book of life opened at this period of time? Is it, as some people would have you believe, merely to demonstrate that their names are not in it? Or is it possible that there might be new entries placed in it at this time? I think we have some clues here. The first clue is that the holy days picture God's plan of salvation. The second here is that the book of life is open here in this period, pictured by this eighth day, the last great day. "And the dead were judged." Ah, a day of judgment then. A resurrection of judgment. A period of judgment. "According to their works, by the things which were written in the books." Now, you know, the Bible tells us that we don't want to be judged by our works. You want to be judged by your works? I don't, because I know where I'm going. I'll wind up in the lake of fire if I get what I justly deserve, because I can't produce or earn in any way my own salvation, my own justification. I can't erase past sins. I can't will myself to produce Holy Spirit within me. God has to do all of that. It's by grace that we're saved. So we don't want to be judged by our works. So this is not necessarily a scene that is being described here where everything is all glorious. The people who rise in this resurrection will be judged. Those who were murderers will be judged as murderers. Those who are adulterers will be judged as adulterers. Those who stole will be pointed out. It'll be brought to their attention. You're a thief. And you know what the law says about thieves and murderers and adulterers? And that's the penalty that must be exacted at this time. But is there a little however there? You know, that's the penalty that applied to us until we came into our day of judgment. You know, Peter tells us in 2 Peter that it's the time has come for judgment. It's the same term, to begin with the household of God. Now, if God has entered into judgment with us, and that judgment, the object of that judgment is to bring us to repentance, then what about the judgment of the last day? Could it be? Are we beginning to get to glimpse something here that tells us that just maybe these people who rise in this resurrection of judgment, might be granted the opportunity for salvation? Yeah, I think that's what we're beginning to see here. And I think as we put other scriptures with it, it bears out the fact that there will be a time when the rest of the dead, when all of those who never had a full opportunity for salvation, a full opportunity to know God through the truth that He's revealed in the Bible, will be given that chance. Let's go to some other scriptures very quickly that tell us what this post-millennial judgment day will be like. Go to Matthew chapter 10 and see what Jesus Himself had to say concerning this day of judgment. Chapter 10, and beginning in verse 5, He says, it tells us here that these 12, speaking of the apostles, Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. One little comment here, something that you might notice right up front here. He tells them in this training mission not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans. It kind of knocks in a hat the idea, the old idea that some people have that Jesus came trying to reach everybody He possibly could so that they might be saved. Kind of reminds you of the woman that He ran across that says was a Canaanite that came to Him and wanted a healing. And He said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Was Jesus running about trying His very best to save everybody, to heal everybody, to reach out and touch everybody and bring them unto Himself? No, He wasn't. And this tells us here that these people were not originally, later they were, but not at first, were not sent to those Gentiles in need of salvation at that time. He said, don't go to them, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor purse nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. And He goes on to tell what to do in that regard. And then He says, if the household is worthy, the household He enters into in verse 13, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Now keep in mind that they're going out performing miracles in His name. That He's given this power to them to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to perform healings. And on the basis of those things that they're doing, these signs, if you will, these miracles, these testifying miracles that Mr. Simmons spoke of the other day, when they see these things, it should be obvious to them that they're people of God, shouldn't it? And that the one who sent them is in fact the Messiah that so many of them were looking for. He goes on to say, verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable, meaning more bearable, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Ah, there's the day of judgment. And obviously this is the post-millennial judgment, the white throne judgment. And He said it'll be more bearable for the land of Sodom. You know what a Sodomite is? We have one definition, but you know the Jews of that period also had a definition. Sodom and Gomorrah had become, in their minds, the epitome of all that was corrupt, the epitome of sinfulness and corruption and perversity. And here he's saying it's going to be more bearable for a Sodomite than it will be for that city. Now, this is not a very pleasant scene. However, it does raise some questions, doesn't it? Because we'll see as we continue, because he makes some other statements about what would have happened had the men of Sodom seen the things that these Jews of that period had seen. Let's continue in chapter 11 and verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, now get this, it would have remained until this day. What does he mean? He means, had those Sodomites who were destroyed by fire seen the miracles of Jesus, had they seen these mighty signs, these testifying miracles, they would have repented. An interesting question grows out of this. Since they didn't have those signs, since they didn't see what the Jews of Jesus' day saw, is it not reasonable that a God who is described as a God of great mercy and compassion and love, in fact, a God who is said in Scripture to be love, he is love because that's his predominant characteristic, doesn't it make sense then that he would give them that opportunity at some point in the future? Yeah, I think we can begin to get a glimpse of that right out of this Scripture right here. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It seems to indicate here that there's going to be, because of this, the word tolerable means bearable, but it does imply an element of toleration being granted based upon what they do when they do hear the truth, when they do see themselves in the light of God's judgment. What would happen if they did repent? Well, I think you know what would happen. And I think the Scripture, we're going to see other Scriptures as we put a string of them together here, that indicate precisely what will happen. Another passage is in chapter 12 that's similar to these. Chapter 12 and beginning in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation," speaking of them, of course, "seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." He's saying here, as Mr. Simmons pointed out a day or so ago, he's saying here that these people were looking for this testifying miracle that would once and for all seal it up and make it certain that he was, in fact, who he said he was, that he was the Messiah that the nation, or many within the nation, were looking for. And he says, "I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give you one. Going to give you one, just one more." In other words, he's saying, "I'm going to be put to death, and I'm going to be raised from the dead." Now, if that's not proof enough, then nothing will do it. I'm sorry. And this was not some death that supposedly happened in the back of, back in the corner someplace. This was something that was a public exhibition, something that all saw, and they could see the blood flowing from his side. They knew he was dead. And then 3 days later, he comes out of the tomb. He says, "That's the sign. If that doesn't do it, then nothing will do it." And in this context, he says, verse 41, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." What would those men do, the men of Nineveh, who repented at the preaching of Jonah, if they could meet this man who rose from the dead and who said that he was God? What would they do? You know what they would do. If they repented at the preaching of Jonah, they'll repent at the preaching of Jesus. "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is here. And certainly when the men, when the Queen of South and when the men of Nineveh and the men of Sodom, when they meet him and they know that they have the same truth, they're exposed to the same things that these Jews of Jesus' day were exposed to, I think we know what they will do. And it's, to me, it just doesn't make sense. If the Scripture on the one hand speaks of God's great mercy and his compassion, and it's presented to us as a mercy and compassion and a love that even we don't fully comprehend, that's greater than anything that we can fully express ourselves. And if that's the case, then it makes no sense to me that he will not grant such a day of salvation for these people who never truly had the opportunity, who never knew the name of Jesus Christ, didn't have a clue about God's way of salvation. So I think we can see in these scriptures, and you know, it's not spelled out in a single chapter. God doesn't say, now this is the way it will be, and salvation will be granted to these people. We just have to pick up clues along the way, don't we? And that's the way the truth comes to us about this matter. You know, there are those who teach that the atonement, that is to say, the application of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is limited. Did you know that's a prevailing teaching in this world among the theologians? It's called Calvinism, at least it's a part of Calvinism. And others who don't particularly consider themselves Calvinists also hold to this view. It was popularized by Augustine many centuries ago. It's the Augustinian concept of predestination and election. And it involves a limited atonement, an atonement which only applies to those predestined from the foundation of the world. In other words, if you had the good fortune of having been chosen, not because of any repentance on your part, not because of anything you did, but just simply because God decided to pick you from the foundation of the world, then good. Your destiny is locked in. You're going to be there. You're going to be in heaven, kingdom, whatever it is that they think, wherever it is they think you're going to be. But if you didn't have the good fortune of being among the predestined, then you are going to hell. You know, I was in my room yesterday looking down at the people walking on the beach, and I saw a lot of little kids running by back and forth. All day long they're out there playing, of course. And I was thinking, would it be a horrible thing to consider that, you know, if you pretend to be God for a moment, you start picking them. You, not you though, your little brother, you know, to hell with you. No, don't mean that. But that essentially is what they're saying. Don't mean that in a joking way, but that's essentially what the Calvinists say that God is saying, that if you're not predestined, you're going to hell. Now, many of them, they use the doctrine of predestination to say it applies only to those that God predestines, but the rest are not predestined, they're just left alone. But there's the doctrine of double predestination. You ever heard of that one? Where not only does God predestine the elect, those to be saved, but he also predestines those who are to be lost. In other words, he decided a long time ago that Bill Watson's going to hell or to heaven, whatever it may be. And you know, as you look at these concepts, and these are taken seriously in the theological world, as you look at this, you know what the conclusion of the matter is? They're turning the loving, merciful, kind, good God of the Scriptures into a horrifying monstrosity. That's what it amounts to. And in my opinion, it's nothing short of absolute blasphemy to speak of God in such terms. Because I find in the Scriptures a universal atonement. I don't mean that everyone will be saved because you have the element of free will that must be there. God is not going to force salvation on any of us, but he's sure going to see to it that we all get a chance to be saved. And there are a couple of scriptures I'd like to call your attention to that prove just that. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And beginning in verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, the young evangelist, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men. Did they say some men? Some men? No. All men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. If God desires all to be saved, and again, he's not going to force it on anyone. If he desires all to be saved, then doesn't it make sense that he will give all an opportunity? Well, of course it does. That's the only logical conclusion you can come to. But you know, there are those who say that this is not really talking about all men. Yeah, that's a prevailing view in Calvinism. This means all categories of men, Jews, Gentiles, but not all individuals. Well, let's put that in light of probably the most popular passage in all the Bible, John 3:16. Let's see what it says. John 3:16. Maybe we don't use this one as often as we should because everybody else uses it. But this says it all right here, so far as this subject of whether the atonement is universal or not is concerned. John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world, part of it, only the elect within the world. No, the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, how can you see a limited atonement in that? You have to be dishonest. You have to be dishonest. You have to twist the scriptures beyond recognition and make them say something that they don't say. The truth is, God's intent is to give everyone, the world, a chance for salvation. Now, I think we see something in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, which we traditionally do turn to this passage on this day, Ezekiel 37, but I'd like to take another look at it. Most commentators would tell you that this is merely a symbolic way, a metaphorical way, of describing the restoration of Israel, when the Israelites will be brought back from the various nations which they'll be scattered in the end time. But you know, it may speak of that, and certainly in the overall context it does speak of that. However, I want you to notice something about this, which I believe shows that this prophecy, that this vision that Ezekiel has, the Valley of the Dry Bones, goes far beyond the mere restoration of Israel in the end time. It goes beyond the millennium. Let's see what it says here, and I think I can prove that to you. Of course, you know the Valley of the Dry Bones. I won't read the whole thing. Ezekiel sees this valley filled with dry bones, and then the bones start to stand up. Bone connects to its bone, and the sinews, the flesh, begins to cover those bones, and then he sees a whole army of people standing there. Now notice what it says here. Verse 9, we'll start about verse 9 here. It says, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood up on their feet as an exceeding great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, I want you to notice something here. This is very important. What we have seen so far is the vision, the metaphor, if you will. Now, God himself is going to tell Ezekiel what the metaphor means. Now, is he going to use a metaphor to define the metaphor? I don't think so. Listen to what God says this vision means. He says, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves. Do we take that literally, or is this a mere metaphor? If it's a metaphor, then it's a metaphor defining a metaphor. That makes no sense. This is God's own definition of what will happen. I will put my spirit in you, verse 14. What does that mean? I will put my spirit in you. This is that day of judgment when the rest of the dead arise from the grave, and here God is putting his spirit in them. So it is a day of salvation after all, isn't it? A day when those who never had a full opportunity for salvation will be given that opportunity. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Now, where do we fit in all this? You know, we've already seen that we will rule and reign with Christ. And for 7 days, we have pictured the millennial reign. What about this period? Well, we have a part in it. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I think we see yet one more clue here. We could actually go to a number of passages, but I believe this one pretty well says it all. He says, let's drop down to verse 4, break into the thought here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? What's his purpose? What's he looking to? What does he have in mind? That in the ages to come, would that include the millennium? It says ages to come. Would it include any period, some period after the millennium, as depicted by the eighth day, the last great day? Well, it says in the ages to come. I would have to say, undoubtedly, it does include that period. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Who's he going to show it to? Those who are living in those ages. In other words, they will have the opportunity, if I understand this correctly, and I believe I do, they will have the opportunity to see the results of the grace of God in you and in me. In other words, when our dead loved ones come up, those who never had a full opportunity for salvation, and they see you, you can say, "Look at what God did to me." Here is an example of the grace of God. And you can be involved. If I understand this correctly, and I believe I do, you will be involved in their conversion. And boy, doesn't that bring thoughts flooding into your mind about people you have known, perhaps your parents, your grandparents, friends who died tragically, never had a full opportunity for salvation. And you know how people are. Most of the people we've known are really good people, aren't they? They're not incorrigibly wicked. There are not many Adolf Hitlers, at least in our circle of friends, I would say. But they're basically good people, but you know and I know that they just didn't quite understand it, did they? They didn't quite grasp the truth that is set forth in God's Word. They didn't really understand God's plan of salvation, and obviously didn't have a full opportunity for salvation. But they will have. And that's what this day tells us. I like to think of this day as a day of memories, because I can't help but thinking of certain people. Oh, I could stand up here all day and tell you about all kind of people I think about, and I'm sure each one of you could too. I'd like to tell you just briefly about one that I was thinking about just this morning. He was my grandfather. His name was Solomon Simpson. Everybody called him Mr. Saul. And, you know, I never really knew the man. I'm not sure if I even remember him, because are those actual memories, or are those just things I was told about him? But I think I remember him. I have at least some images in my mind, and I was sure told a lot of things about him, and I sure look forward to meeting him. I was told how that my grandfather, who lived less than a quarter of a mile away down a little dirt road, I grew up in the country on a farm, he would come over, walk over, and he'd come into the house, and he would get me when I was just a little toddler, still being pushed around in a stroller. He'd get me, he'd take me outside, and there was an old car seat propped against a tree. You used to see a lot of that sort of thing in the South. Some places you still do. But especially out there in the country, out there on the farm, and he would sit out there with me in his arms. And of course, you know, all of you grandparents, you know what you do, don't you? You know, there comes a time, it's time to see the grandchildren, and you go see the grandchildren, and you play with them, and you bounce them up and down, you put them on your knee, and you sit there, and you do all the gaga and goo-goo stuff, and all of that. Well, that's what he would do. And because he was who he was Grandpa, he was Mr. Saul, he didn't bother, when he got ready to go home, he decided he would just take me with him. He didn't even bother to go tell my mother. He would just take off with me down that little dirt road. My mother knew what he was doing, though. She would hear from the house as she was doing her housework. She would hear those stroller wheels turning down as he left the driveway. And they say, Mr. Saul is stealing his boy again. And later, my mother would go over to his home and say, have you seen my son? And he would just laugh, say, I stole my boy, didn't I? He would take me home with him like that, and he just got a kick out of it. He thought it was the greatest thing of all. And, you know, I look forward to the day when I can see him. Oh, he was a good man. I don't think by any stretch of the imagination he was ever a truly converted man, but he was a good man, especially in his latter years. But I look forward to the day when he rises from the grave, and I like to think about what it might be like. We don't know exactly, but I'm sure that even our greatest imaginations, it's going to be even better. But I like to think of what it might be like when I stand looking at him, looking into his eyes. And I might say something like this, you don't remember me. You obviously wouldn't because you died when I was quite small. And I'm not sure that I remember you, but now I know all about you. And get me when I was a little fella and you would take me home with you after you played with me for a while. Well now, Grandpa, it's my turn. I want to take you home with me. I want to take you to the city that has foundations. I want to show you where I dwell, in the city of the living God. I want to take you home with me, Grandpa. And you know, I've got a feeling that he's going to want to come. I got a feeling he's going to want to come. And I have a strong feeling that someday when you look into the eyes of your loved ones who have departed this life, and you give them that you're used as an instrument in the hands of God to share this marvelous and wonderful truth that we all have that are depicted in God's annual holy days. When you share these things with them, I've got a feeling they're going to want to come home with you too. You know, this is a marvelous, wonderful truth, something to consider on this day. It's a great way to close out the feast, isn't it? Thinking about the great mercy and compassion and love of our great God in heaven above. Let's leave here and let's be forever thankful to Him. Let's never take our eyes off of Him because He has it all to offer. And we can, even our best imagination, can only glimpse the reality of how wonderful it will be, not only in the millennial period, but in the white throne judgment to follow, and then from there on out into eternity. Well, this has been a great feast. God bless all of you. All of you, please be careful as you return home. And let's keep the faith in the meantime. And then we'll be back here again next year for yet another festival.